They'll miss the joke, but there may be others. We'll see. So as I was saying, Tim did a great job of preparing this talk by describing the how, or the why and the how, of the Bishop's Eucharistic Revival. And as you can see, I've sort of provocatively suggested here that there's a missing key. And Tim referred to it in the 4 points he mentioned that are part of the program. It's actually the third point, which is a robust formation. So when we were founding the Augustine Institute and trying to prepare people to do mission in the life of the church today, one of the things we recognized was that people needed a kind of reintroduction to the liturgical life of the church. And so based upon our study, actually, of what the fathers of the church had done, in that period of, it was not just renewal, but conversion from paganism. And we find ourselves, in a certain sense, in a similar situation today because we're facing a kind of new paganism. But the fathers of the church employed a particular kind of sacramental catechesis called mystagogy. And we'll talk about that in sort of an initial way at first, to give a kind of definition and understand exactly what is constituted by a mystagogical catechesis. And then we'll try and give one. So we're gonna try and represent this particular kind of catechesis. And that's what the sheet is for. So I gave you a handout which talks about the four elevations of the Mass. And so what we're gonna try and do is try to learn to see what is invisibly present through the visible signs of the sacrament. And in a brief way, that's really what a mystagogy represents. It's an ancient form of sacramental catechesis which moves actually from the exterior sign to the meaning of the sign to the inner mystery, or what is called in Latin res, which means reality. So basically, the movement from the exterior sign of the sacrament, whatever that may be, to its meaning, which then brings us to a deeper understanding of the mystery that is conveyed through the sign. So you'll see how this works as we move through it, but the ultimate aim is represented here in red. A better disposition to the reception of the graces of the sacraments. And I would suggest really that this is our problem today, that we through a kind of ignorance of what God intends to give us through the sacraments, we end up being ill-disposed to the reception of those graces. And this accounts for, I would suggest, some of the findings that surveys have presented to us, very, fearsome in some ways about the loss of Eucharistic faith, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. So once again, just to get the definition clear, what is mystagogy? It's post-baptismal catechesis on the sacraments. And you can see here at the bottom, even today, it is a term used to designate the last phase of what's called the catechumenate, typically referred to as the RCIA. Now, it's going to be dubbed the OCIA, so the Order of Christian Initiation of Adults, which is the normal means by which people are received into the church. Right, and it happens post-baptismally, so it happens after the initiatory sacraments of the Easter Vigil. And it's a period of 50 days, as you can see here, from Easter to Pentecost, in which those who have been initiated, the ancient term for these people is neophytes, right, new shoots. During the catechumenate, they're called photozomenoi, right, the Greek term, which means those who are coming into the light. And it's the light of Christ which allows the seed, which has been planted, hopefully in good soil, to sprout, right? And so just as the light which comes through in the enlightenment of baptism can be understood with reference to the light of the sun, so also these new shoots, these new initiates, are just coming through the earth, and they have to be tended carefully in the 50 days after their baptism, their confirmation, and first Holy Communion. And that's what mystagogy does. It tends to them very carefully, and particularly by an intense sort of debriefing on the experience they've already had in initiation. So they're taught about what they have already seen and experienced in baptism, confirmation, and First Holy Eucharist, but with a very deep dive into the biblical material which explains the signs they've experienced in the sacrament. So that's that movement from the sign to the meaning of the sign to the inner res or grace. So it's left after initiation because the church's belief has always been that grace makes a difference, right? So as indicated here, it's not indicated here, it's indicated in the next slide. Grace matters, and so when we receive grace in our lives, and especially baptism itself, is understood and spoken of by the Eastern Church particularly as enlightenment. So there's a light of faith that is infused into the soul with the sacrament of baptism particularly. And so they now have a capacity to understand at depth what they may have sort of walked through on Easter Vigil, right? So on Easter Vigil, at least in the ancient church, they weren't usually informed about what was going to happen. They're just given hints. And so they're sort of led blind in the ancient church into the sacraments. And so they're led through them carefully by, you know, the bishop, priest, or attending deacon, and other people, lay people who helped with their initiation. But afterward, they have to go through a debriefing to understand what happened to them. And so the sacraments are examined very closely, and the usual practice was, what did you see? That's the way the bishop would begin. What did you see in baptism? You saw me pour baptismal water over your head, for example, as it's typically done today. What does it mean? So that's the movement from the sign to its meaning. What does it mean? And then the bishop would describe a whole list of events from the biblical story, beginning with creation, where water first appears, right? The Holy Spirit of God hovers over the primordial waters, right? And so creation itself springs from water, as we're shown in the first chapter of Genesis, right? But then also the flood story and the crossing of the Red Sea, Israel's own crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land, and then Jesus's entry into that same Jordan under the hands of John the Baptist to receive a baptism he didn't need, right? And so they would go through this process of informing the neophytes, these newly initiated Christians, about what the signs conveyed through a very precise biblical catechesis, which enabled them to access intellectually through faith the meaning of the signs, and so also the grace that the sign conveyed, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about how that last portion, the mystery, the underlying mystery, was disclosed in just a bit. So this is the way the Catechism actually describes this process. It uses the term mystagogy twice, the first time here at 1075, and then only again when it gets to baptism, where it talks briefly about the conduct of the sacrament of baptism under the title a mystagogy of the sacrament, right? So those are the two places. And it does a real mystagogy of baptism, much more extended than the one I just gave, but it does that singularly with reference to baptism. So it uses the term twice, but this sort of constitutes the catechism's definition of the term. So once again, it's a liturgical catechesis, so instruction on the liturgy and the sacraments, which aims to initiate people into the mystery of Christ. So it's a deeper form of initiation after the sacrament of initiation, which is titled mystagogy. How does it do it? By proceeding from the visible to the invisible, from the sign to the thing signified, from the sacraments to the mysteries. And that last phrase might confuse us because, in point of fact, these two terms can be understood to be synonyms, because in the Eastern Church, the sacraments are actually called mysteries. But you know, the Catechism, which is largely presenting this topic to a Western audience, is saying from the external sign, which is what is indicated up here, right? The sacramentum is the sign, and the mysterium is the inner invisible grace, which is being provided through the sign. So it's this movement from the sign to the thing signified, the grace conveyed, from the sacraments, the thing, the sign itself, to the inner mystery or res or grace. Now, you can see already that to be disposed to the reception of the grace, you have to know what it is. Now, it's not absolutely necessary that we know. Many of us were baptized as babies. I wasn't, but so. I was asking for hands, and if you don't want to volunteer, that's fine. If you don't want to cooperate, that's fine. So, many of us are baptized as babies, and we're not disposed to the reception, right? We consciously don't know what's happening to us often in the Catholic Church when we're baptized, because it's done when we're infants. So it's not absolutely necessary to the conveyance of the grace, right? Because we believe the sacraments are acts of Christ, and through his power, a grace is bestowed. But there's a second dimension to the sacrament that we call fruitfulness, and Tim talked about this a little bit, right? This is, in a certain sense, the remote aim of the Eucharistic revival is fruitfulness of our reception of Holy Communion. Because when we receive Holy Communion, Jesus is there. Right, as long as it's validly celebrated, right, and we can count on that here at Holy Name, right, as long as the sacrament is validly celebrated, Jesus has promised to arrive and to convey himself to us through the sacred host, right? So that's guaranteed, but the second dimension isn't, right? We can resist his presence, we can resist his work. If we're ill-disposed to the reception of the sacrament, it can have no effect at all. And that's what St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about people who profane the sacrament by not discerning the presence of the body and blood, right, of our Lord. Right. So this is a serious matter. Disposition to grace is the critical question, and I would suggest that this is really the issue that Tim referenced as regards the Pew survey from 2019. And I've also given some statistics from a more recent survey done by the McGrath Institute at Notre Dame, which the findings from which are a little more hopeful, right? They found that actually 95% of Catholic weekly mass goers believe in the real presence. So that's, phew, right? Which is, I mean, we could probably, you know, beat that here in Notre Dame, but they may not be able to beat it at Notre Dame. Okay, so I don't want to cast aspersions. But I would suggest this is the issue, because only 17% of Catholics are at weekly Mass. It was 23% before COVID, so we lost 6% of Catholics to weekly celebration of the Mass, because they'd like to watch it in their jammies instead, right? So there's much work to do, even if the picture is better than we had previously thought, right? So, and there have been other surveys which, you know, suggest other possibilities. Surveys, you know, damn statistics. So the important thing to recognize is that data is not destiny. Whatever the surveys tell us, they don't get to the heart of the matter, because they don't really measure piety, reverence, right, devotion. And these are the issues we're talking about, and these are critical to the fruitfulness of the graces which are even automatically conveyed to us through the sacraments, right? Our stance is regard the gift that we're being given, and that's the critical matter. As Tim rightly put it, it's likely the case that all the ills that we see in the church today are owing to this lack of disposition to grace, right? The unwillingness to submit to God and the great work of love that he wants to do in each one of our lives. This is the critical question. And this is why I would suggest that mystagogy, which is precisely for this purpose of disposing us better to the reception of Eucharistic grace, and grace in the other sacraments, is absolutely critical, not only to a Eucharistic revival, but I would say also to the new evangelization. It won't go anywhere if we're not disposed to grace, because grace is where conversion comes from, and conversion is absolutely necessary to evangelization and the growth of the church. Without this disposition of grace, the church will wither. Now, Tim was talking about even some of his friends. I would venture to say that, you know, based on when he was at the AI, that it's probably one of his classmates who emailed me not that long ago and said, and this is a guy who's a former Protestant minister who is very committed to the faith, right? And read his way and talked his way into the Catholic Church, you know, with the help of the grace of God. But he emailed me and was feeling desperate because some of his best Catholic friends are leaving the church. And he said, "Why do you think this is happening?" And I said, "Well, if you look at the Pew survey," and once again, that's the more pessimistic assessment, but any even experience, as Tim described, as you, because I do the same thing. I go to different places in the United States and attend parishes all over the place. And when I go to those places, it's not the same as Ad Holy Name. And you get the clear sense that a lot of people don't quite understand what they're doing. There isn't as much reverence as we experience here. And it you know, once again, without judging, it just doesn't look like people are well disposed. Right? They don't seem to quite understand what they're engaged in when they go to Mass. And that doesn't bode well for the church. And this former student of mine precisely said, they've lost their faith in the work of grace because they don't see grace operative in the life of the church in their particular communities. People don't show signs of the work of grace in their lives. When we were Protestants, they're saying, because many of these folks are converts, we'd love to get together and talk about the Bible. You know, why can't I have those kinds of conversations with my Catholic friends? Right? We were having an interest about moral improvement. Why don't I find that amongst my Catholic friends? And I would suggest a lot of this depends upon this lack of disposition to grace. People aren't avid about the faith because they're not avid about the reception of God's life and grace. And so they're not changed, they're not converted. And this is why the Eucharistic revival is so essential, right? But it depends upon knowing more, right? Knowing what God wants to give us, knowing what he intends for us, because it's a plan of love, right? And if we don't know about that plan, we're not gonna plan for a place for it in our own lives. This is another issue, right? So it's a kind of background issue, and Tim referenced this too. I asked the provocative question again here. Will it help to speak more about the real presence of an absent God? I don't think that a lot of people are attuned to the real presence of God at the Holy Mass because they're not attuned to the presence of God anywhere else. And I think that we as members of our very secularized culture are subject to the same kind of illusion that God isn't present everywhere, right? There's a tendency for us to put God in a box, right? He's in the parish box, and that's where we come to find him. But we don't live with him all the time. Remember what St. Augustine says about God? You are more inner than my inmost self. Higher than my highest self, right? If we're not attuned to God's presence everywhere, we're not going to be attuned to his real presence at the Mass because we haven't trained ourselves, once again, to be rightly disposed to what he offers there. And so this is a critical question. We have to be renewed in our minds. We have to recognize that God is intimately present to us all the time. This is what Augustine means, more inner than my inmost self, constantly present with me, attending to my every thought, my movement of emotion, right? Intimately aware of all of my trials and circumstances, right? All of my successes and joys. He's already there, right? He's everywhere attending to the whole of the material universe, upholding it in being all the time. As, you know, technically in theology, we say God is where he acts. And he's acting everywhere, all at once, all the time. Upholding us in being, attending to our every thought, word, action, right? Already there. Prayer is, in fact, as one spiritual writer has said, simply attending to the God who's already present. We tend to get this idea that when we pray, I'm calling God into my presence. I have summoned him here, right, so that I may address him, right, with my thoughts, my needs, whatever. I've got a to-do list for him, right? Very often that's the way we approach our prayer. We it's like we throw a switch and God's supposed to show up now. We have to start thinking differently. This is what St. Francis de Sales says in his introduction to the Devout Life, right at the beginning, because he's addressing this issue, right? You can't just walk into a prayer room expecting that God will be there if you don't recognize that he's on both sides of the door, right? For though as a mere matter of reasoning, we know that he is everywhere, so we can know this with unaided human reason, without the gift of faith, we can know that God must be everywhere. If we do not think about it, the result is the same as if we did not know it. Right? And this is why I think it's not enough to simply say to people, no, he really is present. No, he really is present. No, he really is present. Eucharistic faith will not grow by simply repeating more often and with greater urgency and insistence that the real presence actually is, right? We have to do something else, right? People notionally may accept the doctrine, but they don't live it. And because they may reside in a parish where other people don't seem to live it, they never imbibe it. They're never assimilated to it, right? It's a kind of foreign or doctrinal propositional fact that stands outside of themselves, but it's never a part of their lived experience of being a Christian. So we've got a lot of what you could call ethos work to do. You know, the moral climate of the culture is such that we sort of feel as though we're walking in out of a divine vacuum and then into the ecclesial sacred sphere when we go to Mass on Sunday morning. Until we come to recognize that God is everywhere present and filling all things, which is the phrase the Byzantine Catholics use about God, right? And that's an important reminder in their prayer. They say that prayer all the time. God everywhere present and filling all things, right? As a way to remind themselves that it's not just when they walk into the divine liturgy that they're meeting God, but he's everywhere present and filling all things, right? Until we start living that way outside the Mass, we won't be very devoted and reverent inside the Mass, right? My people are being destroyed for want of knowledge, Hosea says, right? So, this is what St. Paul counsels, right? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, so Paul, you know, exhibits his avid devotion in his own life. Practice these things. What you've seen me do, practice. And the God of peace will be with you. So if we want God to be with us in Holy Communion, we have to think upon these things. We have to prepare ourselves for the sacred rites so that we can practice them well and so that we can actually receive him fruitfully so that he will really be with us in a deep fashion, right? So that we will permit him to penetrate us at depth. Remember that famous picture from the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." God doesn't kick the door down, right? He knocks and asks for entry. And because we're rational creatures, the normal mode of entry is through our intellect, through what we know, through what we think upon. And that's why we have to attend to these matters more closely. That's what we hope to do, right? This is a phrase I repeat often. It's drawn from Frank Sheed in his wonderful book, Theology and Sanity. He says that sanity is to see what God sees when he looks upon the world. And that, I would suggest, is really a Catholic faith. Catholic, as you can see here, the Greek roots, right? Kataholos or katholon means according to the whole. According to the whole. So to have a Catholic faith is to see things according to the whole. Not just what happens inside the parish church, but once again, God everywhere present and filling all things, constantly upholding me in being, attending to my every thought, word, and action, intimately interested in my life, right? And wanting to love me deeply, intimately, right? This is to have a truly Catholic faith. It is to see according to the whole, including the invisible, right? The mysteries which are conveyed through the exterior visible signs of the sacraments. Do we have a Catholic vision of the Mass, right? According to the whole. And I don't mean to mock this two-dimensional representation of the celebration of the Mass, right? Those people are praying for good things. You can't read it from the back. For peace, for my grandma's health, for hungry children, for my mom. This is beautiful in many ways, right? But I would suggest that many of us have sort of a two-dimensional vision of the Mass. And so it doesn't penetrate beyond what they immediately see. And lacking this deeper sense, right, which is represented by this old holy card on the left, which, if you can't see it, once again represents, you know, the church triumphant up again with the Blessed Virgin Mother and the Father and the Holy Spirit descending and Christ present in the hands of the priest, born aloft above the altar, right? And also seen in the Holy Crucifix, right? And then the church militant here and the church being purged in purgatory down below, right? This isn't just three-dimensional. We can say this is four-dimensional. Right? We want to play four-dimensional Mass. Right? We don't want two-dimensional Mass. And it requires that we learn to look beyond what is immediately present, right? And see what's happening at death. And this requires a mystagogical vision. You need mystagoggles. Right? It's amazing what I can see with these. Okay? So we need a vision according to the whole, which includes that which is invisible to us, but no less real, no less present. Tim talked about the importance of developing a spiritual imagination. But as Father Daniel says so often, the imagination is important, but these aren't just imaginings, or as he usually says, these aren't just ideas, right? These are realities, and we have to learn to see what is not immediately visible with our physical eyes. Okay, just one last suggestion here, right? It's not often noted that the first requirement for the penetration of the holy seed, which Christ himself sows, remember this is from the parable of the sower, right? The sower went out to sow, and the sower is the Son of Man sowing the seed. And the parable of the sower has to do with four different kinds of soils. The first requirement is understanding, right? Where does understanding not exist? Along the trodden path. When the seed falls upon the path, it doesn't penetrate the soil, so the soil doesn't receive it. And this is part of our problem, too, because we go to the Mass all the time, and it becomes a well-trodden path. And it can be easy for us to simply go through the motions. And in that case, the seed, which is Holy Communion, may not go very deep, right? Because it gets to be rote for us. It's old hat, right? I know the words. I don't have to think about them. They spring right from my lips. God, because, you know, he is rationality itself, right? Relates to us first through our understanding. Right? Faith comes through hearing, and that faith has to be understood in order to be lived, right? So we often miss this fact, and as I was saying, you know, the third step here, I would suggest in the Eucharistic program, which is robust formation, is actually prior to renewed worship and personal encounter. Because without knowing what's going on, people won't be changed. This is what St. Paul means when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The very word repent in the Bible, which is the first word that comes out of Jesus' mouth when he's beginning his ministry, metanoiete, it means change your mind. Right? Think differently. That's what it means. So it's actually paired with believing, right? Change your mind so you can believe. This is the way God usually first reaches us. Now, it's not uncommon for God to reach into our hearts, right, and touch us immediately there. A lot of us have had that experience at the early stages of our spiritual lives. God just touches us. Oh my goodness! And then your mind has to catch up, right? But the normal mode of change in any human life, it comes through the intellect, knowing more so that you can act better. And Augustine says this specifically, right? He says, whenever you catechize, catechize such that in believing they may hope and hoping they may love. And he says it precisely that way because that's the normal generation of the virtues. We move from faith to hope to love. He says, there is no hope, nor is there love without faith. Right? Because the normal way we come to embrace that which can be hoped for and that which ought to be loved is through the information, the enlightenment we receive through faith. So it's critical that we do this kind of mystagogical catechesis so that people can be led, even through their minds, to a deeper personal encounter with Christ in the Holy Eucharist. If we don't do this, if we don't understand, what does it lead to? Remember, this is the first temptation. Did God actually say that he's really present in the Holy Eucharist? No. He couldn't have said that. Right? So if you can sow a little doubt, if you can sow misunderstanding, you can steal a soul. That's what Satan does, right? So it's critical that we do a better job of evangelizing and catechizing so that people can be moved through their intellects to fully give their hearts, because that's the way we generally work. And I would suggest that it's not just through facts, as I was saying before. It's not enough to simply say over and over again, he's really present, he's really present, he's really present. It's not simply reproposing the dogma, although that's absolutely critical. The Catechism says dogmas are lights along the spiritual path, right? So they aid us, right? They help us see where we're going. Once again, the intellect informs the movements of the will. But it needs to be something more like fascination. And that's what these ancient forms of mystagogical catechesis represent. An incitement of fascination with the sacramental actions. Oh my goodness, this is amazing. Right? And this has turned a lot of people into Catholics. Just getting deeper into the Bible. You know, Brant Petrie's probably responsible for 100,000 conversions. By digging deeply into the Bible and deeply into the Jewish culture to inform what we do as Catholics. Oh my goodness, there's so much more there than I recognize. Notice this important text too from the Catechism. And this is really what we're aiming at today as we move into a kind of brief reflection upon one part of the Mass. Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, this is about the year 170 or so, our way of thinking is attuned to the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn confirms our way of thinking. Right? So, do we think Eucharistically? Do we see the whole world through the lens of the Holy Eucharist? As though the host, when it's held aloft, is precisely a lens through which you can see the whole of the cosmos. Right? Because that's what we're called to do, to be renewed in mind. through what we experience in the Holy Eucharist and recognizing in it the whole of the divine plan being represented to us through the mediation of signs. Okay? So this is what we're really aiming at, changing our thinking so that we can really describe it as Eucharistic thinking. So once again, to remind ourselves of just what we've been talking about, mystagogy as practiced in the ancient church is a biblical catechesis on the sacraments and other mysteries that enables those who have received the mysteries of enlightenment, baptism, chrismation, or confirmation, and Holy Eucharist, what we've identified as neophytes, to understand those mysteries at greater depth. Why does it have to be biblical? We've already talked about this. Because what the ancients recognized immediately was that God had, in a sense, before Christ instituted the seven sacraments, and the Council of Trent, as a dogmatic proposal, says Christ instituted all seven sacraments. But once the sacraments are recognized for what they are in the early church, immediately, and we'll see that this is already prompted by what has been revealed in the New Testament, because Jesus shows us this directly, Peter shows us this directly, Paul shows us this directly in the New Testament, they recognize that the signs of the sacraments are actually drawn from the biblical economy of salvation, the history of salvation, as described in the Bible. So as we've just given as a brief example, the water of baptism has been flowing all the way through the history of the Bible before it arrives in the baptismal font, right? And it's doing all kinds of different things in different episodes. And they recognize that mysteriously, the baptismal water is actually performing those biblical signs again. And so they were able to immediately see, largely at St. Paul's prompting once again, that just as water is present at the original creation, it's working recreatively on my soul when I'm baptized. I become a kine katesis, St. Paul says, right? A new creation. I become a new creation. I'm utterly transformed by this grace, such that it's like Genesis all over again, right? I'm born anew. And each one of the events in the biblical record describes some new use for water. And each one's subtly different. And attending to the details of the narrative in each one of these appearances of water in the Bible discloses to us a deeper bit of information about God, what God wills to give us through that sign in the sacrament. And a sacramental catechesis in this mode basically went through those stories one at a time. What does water do? What does water do here? What does water do here? It's doing all of that to you, right? So we'll see some of these texts, right? So we're seeing that God has been doing the same work all along. Don't underrate the importance of this as an apologetical tool, because many Protestants simply believe, oh, your church is made up a bunch of ritualized behavior, right? And they've made it up, you know, and it's got no connection to, you know, real Christianity. No, it's thoroughly biblical. It's, in a very real sense, a kind of representation of the whole biblical economy through signs. I heard, I don't know if any of you are Jonathan Pageau's fans, but he's actually an Orthodox Christian, but I heard him say just the other day, he was having a dialogue with some Protestants, and he said, you know, lots of Protestants think that everything we do in the liturgy comes from the Old Testament. We're just trying to return to Judaism, right, as sacramental churches. He says, have you ever read the book of Revelation? Right, because everything we see in the sacraments is present in the New Testament. John sees it in the divine liturgy, in the last book of the Bible, right? So I would say, yes, it does come from the Old Testament, but it's also present in the New Testament. And that's why it's present in the church, because we're a continuation of God's saving plan, right? And that's really what this mystagogical form of catechesis shows us. Now, here's one example, right? This is Jesus doing typology, right? Making a connection between something that happened in the Old Covenant and something which is fulfilled in him in the New. OK? Okay, this is from Numbers 21. The Lord said to Moses, make a seraph and mount it on a pole, and if any who have been bitten look at it, they will live. You remember the story, right? They're grumbling about this horrible food. Okay, there's not much of this Eucharist thing. You know, it's not very filling. Right? So they're staying at the level of signs, right? They're only seeing the visible. They're not recognizing what God provides, his love and care, right? And remember, it's both a sign of bread and flesh, because it's bread in the morning and flesh in the evening. Interesting, right? Because that's what the Eucharist is too, but bread and flesh, we could say, right? Or in fact, flesh in the form of bread. So they're invaded by serpents, they're bitten, and they die. So Moses is told by God, raise up a bronze serpent on a pole, and when anyone looks upon it, they will be saved. And Jesus makes a comparison between this event in the Old Covenant and himself. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So what is Jesus saying? That event prophesied me. And to understand this event more deeply discloses the truth about who he is. What is the serpent? The serpent is the source of death. And of course, there are much deeper associations. We think of the Garden of Eden, right? So the serpent is death-dealing. What's going to happen in Christ? As the Easterners say, by death he will trample down death. We were just reading in our book this week, Sergio, or one of the students in class A, one of the commentators says that Jesus throttles death from the cross. Right? He just loved that because he's masculine. So I like the vision of Christ throttling death, right? But he does it, you know, in a position of slavery. Right? Utter degradation. But by death, he tramples down death. And that's what this indicates, that he's going to take our worst enemy and turn it against itself and destroy it and give us new life. Right? Now, this pairing of texts is actually deployed in the lectionary, the book, you know, of readings that we read at Mass, on the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. So the church is specifically teaching us to read this way. Once again, under the tutelage of our Lord, who says, this is fulfilled in me. This is how to understand this. And this is how to understand me. If you understand that story, you'll get it when you see me lifted up. Right? Then it will make sense to you. Otherwise, you won't quite see. You'll be like Cleopas, right, on the road to Emmaus. Right? We had hoped that he would be the Savior. But they killed it. Jesus had already told them, this is the way it's going to go. But they couldn't see beyond the visible. So Jesus teaches us to think this way. St. Peter does as well. This is from 1 Peter 3, where he describes the flood at the time of Noah as a type. That's the word he uses, typos in the Greek, of your baptism. So you want to understand your baptism? Look to the flood at the time of Noah, right? Where 8 people were saved through the ark. Have you noticed our baptismal font? It's got 8 signs. Why is that the case? It's a reference to this text, right? 8 were saved through the ark, so baptismal fonts are 8-sided. And interestingly enough, in our beautiful little baptistry, there's an octagon on the floor, right? So if you step towards the baptismal font, you have to enter the 8, the mystery of the 8 saved, right? Which teaches us, if we can see, right, fully what's going on here, if we step inside the mystery of the 8-fold salvation, you will be saved, right? We're literally getting onto the ark when we step inside that circle of the architect. Oh, he's nodding his head, right? So these signs are very clear, and they're disclosed. This connection between the Old Testament events and their New Testament fulfillment in Christ is very clear in the Bible itself, right? And notice that this is a sacramental type. It's not just Jesus fulfilling something that happened under Moses, but now it's baptism fulfilling something that happened in the Old Testament. And there's an intervening event, which is what? Jesus is stepping into the Jordan, into the water of the Jordan, where he's revealed as the beloved Son, right? Under the voice of the Father and the descent of the Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus sanctifies the water, which makes it capable of connecting us to the ark of salvation. This is a mystagogical way of thinking. We're moving from the sign, which is water, to its meaning, which is described in the ark event under Noah, which has to pass through Jesus for its perfection and the institution of the sacrament, but then it comes to do the same work upon me when I'm baptized, so that I can see myself as entering into the ark, which is the church, right? The new ark is the church itself, and enjoying salvation just as Noah and his family did as they were raised up over the flood of sin, which had inundated the world. And so this is a biblical form of mystagogical catechesis. It helps us understand at greater depth what God is doing in the sacramental signs, and once again, hopefully, will make us more disposed to the reception of the graces which we now understand better, right? This is St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 10. So once again, referencing events from the Old Testament and comparing those to what are now being performed, the sacraments which are now being performed in the church. Our fathers were all under the cloud, he said. All passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Right? So passage through the Red Sea is a baptism. They were baptized. All ate the same supernatural food and drank the same supernatural drink. What is that connected to? The Holy Eucharist, right? So they received a kind of baptism and they received a kind of supernatural food, manna in the desert, right? Flesh in the evening. For they drank from the spiritual rock. Also, this is a reference to the rock of Horeb, which Moses strikes with his rod, and it gives forth water for the people to drink. Okay? And by the way, this is presented by St. Paul as a warning. They were baptized, they were fed, and they failed. They died in the desert. So he's warning the Corinthians, don't think that just showing up at Mass, right, or just being baptized is going to affect your salvation unless you're disposed to the graces that are given. Right? Unless you live them out, you will die in the desert, as did our forefathers. That's what he's saying, right? So this kind of prefaces the warning that we've already talked about from 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about the necessity of discerning the body and the blood in our reception of the Holy Eucharist. So, long text from the Catechism, but it describes just what we've been looking at. This is paragraph 1094. I'll read it for those of you in the back of the room. It is on this harmony of the two testaments that the Paschal Catechesis of the Lord is built. And this is largely, it's pre-baptismal, but also post-baptismal, and so mystagogical. And then that of the apostles and the fathers of the church. This catechesis unveils what lay hidden under the letter of the Old Testament, the mystery of Christ. So Christ is hidden in under the sign of the seraph raised on the pole. Right? Christ is already being subtly, we could say even secretly, revealed in that event of the Old Testament. So Christ lay hidden under the Old Testament. It's called typological because it reveals the newness of Christ on the basis of the figures or types which announce him in the deeds, words, and symbols of the First Covenant by this rereading, which we now do in this catechesis, in the spirit of truth, starting from Christ. So that's why we have to have Christ in the Jordan to understand the flood fully. Starting from Christ, the figures are unveiled. These prophetic figures or types from the Old Covenant are now unveiled to us. We see them in full through the vision we're given in Christ and the events of his own ministry and life. Thus, the flood and Noah's Ark prefigured salvation by baptism. So it's not just that we come to know Christ better by recognizing where he is present prophetically, typologically in the Old Covenant, But it also discloses to us what we're doing in the life of the church now. Do you see what we're saying? In a very real sense, salvation history is not over. We believe that the Bible is contained between the covers, right? Which enclose Genesis to Revelation. But we believe in the Catholic Church that this salvation history is ongoing, actually being conveyed to us mysteriously through the sacramental signs. And so it represents the third phase of salvation history in a very real sense. Right? We're reliving those events, and this is what the Catechism will go on to say. So the figures are unveiled, thus the flood and Noah's Ark prefigured salvation by baptism, as did the cloud and the crossings of the Red Sea. Water from the rock was the figure of the spiritual gifts of Christ, and manna in the desert prefigured the Eucharist, the true bread from heaven. Right? So what we're seeing is this connection between Old Testament, New Testament, and church. This is what the Catechism says in the next paragraph. For this reason, right, to make this connection between what we see in the Bible and what we do in the sacraments, especially during Advent and Lent, so this is when it's heightened in these special liturgical seasons, where we see these connections drawn out for us very clearly, especially in the lectionary, and above all at the Easter Vigil, rereads and relives the great events of salvation history in the today of her liturgy. But this also demands, and this is what I'm suggesting as a thesis for the Eucharistic revival, but this also demands that catechesis help the faithful to open themselves to this spiritual understanding of the economy of salvation as the Church's liturgy reveals it and it enables us to live it. I sometimes tell my students that in the Catholic Church, we don't just read the Bible, right? In the sacraments, the words get off the page and move around in the room. Right? They surround us, they enfold us, because we are reliving the events which they describe. That's exactly why the liturgy of the Word precedes the liturgy of the Eucharist, because it's giving us a prevision of what we're about to receive in the liturgy of the Eucharist. Right? The Word announces the arrival of the Word, and it intends a work of preparation and manifestation. These are the words the Catechism uses. Preparation, manifestation, to presence and communion. Those are the four terms the Catechism uses to describe the whole liturgical life. A work of preparation for the manifestation of the great works of God, the real presence of Christ, and communion with him, right? That is the whole of the economy of the sacraments, we could say. And so this is the way one scholar describes it, having looked at all of the ancient mystagogies. He says, I may conclude that the typology, so these prophecies which connect the Old Testament with the New, fulfilled in Christ, I may conclude then that typology and therefore mystagogy, which adds the next step, not just Old Testament, New Testament in Christ, but sacramental action, so the third phase of the economy. Therefore, mystagogy brings out the connection between the saving events of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the church's life. This connection is a relationship of true and proper identity. This is the way the fathers speak about the sacramental actions. At baptism, one of the fathers may say, you are about to enter the Ark of Noah. He doesn't have to explain that, right? It's been given in a catechesis. And the people who are receiving baptism, and certainly the people who've already received baptism, know what he means. That mystically you have entered the ark. The church is the new ark, right? And that there is in some mysterious way a kind of identity between the two. What God was doing then, he continues to do now. And this is the mysterious life we're given access to in the sacraments, a capacity to relive the great works of God, the mirabiliora, as they said in Latin, from throughout salvation history. So in the sacraments, we are invited to mysteriously enter the biblical narrative which is represented to us. And part of this spiritual imagination that we're invited to regain is seeing this. You know, even in the simplest and most primitive circumstances where the Mass is being offered, you know, because it can happen on a mountainside, or it can happen in a hut, a grass hut somewhere. It can happen in a prison cell, you know, when Maximilian Kolbe celebrates the Holy Mass, right? There's not a lot of pomp and circumstance in those situations, but all this is still invisibly present through the mediation of signs. The very simple signs of the sacraments present to us mysteries of great magnitude, and we have to learn to gain the eyes to see that. So once again, it aims at helping all unfinished Christians, right? Not just those who are passing through the end of the catechumenal process, but those of us who are still unfinished because we're not as devoted as we ought to be yet, right? To be able to see the invisible reality hidden beneath the visible and often very poor signs, right? In certain circumstances, right? So this is the last point for this introductory section, right? And we'll go quickly through what follows. But before, we were saying, you know, God is present everywhere, right? Everywhere present and filling all things. And this is a critical thing that we need to recover in the church today. It's background information to our movement into the celebration of the sacraments. We won't recognize Christ's real presence in the Mass. We don't recognize God's real presence everywhere. But what we're seeing in this connection between Old Covenant, New Testament, and sacramental life of the church is that God is present at every time. And I would suggest that this is, in a certain sense, the most urgent part of what we're given to do today. Because people have lost faith, not just in God's presence, but in his providence. St. Augustine says this in his work on the utility of believing. If the providence of God does not preside over human affairs, there's no point in busying oneself about religion. And it kind of works the other way. If you can disprove providence to people, they'll become atheists. Right? If you can suggest to people that God is not guiding history in accord with the plan of sheer goodness, which is the way it's described in the Catechism, you can steal their faith from them. And that's what the world does every day. Just look at the front page. What are they trying to convince us of? The world's up on two wheels and about to tip over. Every day. Every day the world is ending. Have you noticed? Right? It's proving rather enduring, given, you know, the daily crises. Right? We're threatened with utter destruction every day. What does that say to us? There's no God. You think there's a God? There's no God. Look at the world. And so they play out this panoply of chaos for us every day to steal our faith from us in the provident God who has a plan of love, who has shown us so in the Bible. And daily in the sacraments, right? Because what this vision reconstructs for us is God's providence over time. Old covenant, new covenant, today in the sacramental life of the church. God's still in control. We you know, once again, we put God in a box. We think, well, he's just in there in the church, and that's where I have to go to find him. True, you will find him there, right? Right? He's really there, his real presence in the tabernacle. But he's also really out here guiding my life and leading me in there. Right? And I have to regain this vision that he's actually in control of my life, and that what we do when we go in there is not of little consequence. Because we think we're in our little corner throwing out these little prayers to God. Please help us. We should be roaring like lions, right? So this is the picture that the book of Revelation shows us. The saints cry out from under the altar of God and things happen. A great moment on the earth, right? Our little prayers hidden from the world are immensely powerful because they're wrapped up in the grace of God, right? We're actually guiding events. Saint Augustine says that when we pray the Our Father, we are hastening the coming of the Lord, right? Because he listens to our prayers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's being worked out through the prayers of the saints. That's the power of our prayer. Right? But we think of ourselves as ghettoed off, right? We're stuck in a little enclave and nobody's listening. And the front page tells us otherwise. We need to regain our confidence in the provident God who loves, directs, and provides meaning to human history and our lives as well. Okay, so the Catechism sums up here, right? The memorial is not merely the recollection of past events, but the proclamation of the mighty works wrought by God in the liturgical celebration of these events. They become, in a certain way, present and real. Not just ideas, right? God is mysteriously acting as he has acted in the past. Now, in the few minutes remaining to us, I just want to sort of trip through one element of the Mass, and this is what your pages are for, the handout I gave you. Not so much because we're going to go over everything that's on them, but I intend this as a kind of instrument for your own reflection. And I've put in bold the title of each section, and then the words we utter at Mass, so that you might reflect upon them as sacramental words of power, in the way that we've just been describing. Words which, through our baptismal priesthood, call down the intervention of God from heaven, in accord with the pattern that we see disclosed in the Mass. So, we've been talking about the importance of recovering our sense of the provident God, the God who directs history in accord with a plan of sheer goodness, or a plan of love. And that's what the Mass intends to show us. Right, to regain our confidence in providence in the world out there, right? We gain that from the church, from the celebration of the Eucharistic liturgy. It intends to reconstruct God's providential plan for us through the celebration itself. As I said before, this is why we read the liturgy of the Word in preparation for the liturgy of the Eucharist, because it informs us about what's happening on the altar, what we're about to see. It prepares us for the manifestation that's going to happen by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit and the words of institution, right? The words of consecration on the altar, so that we can see that the whole of the economy of salvation comes from God and must be offered back to him. And that's the central act of the Holy Eucharist, is to offer everything back to the Father. Oops. Okay, so what we're going to look at, just very briefly, just glancingly, are these four elevations of the Holy Mass, because the bread and wine are held up four times, and we'll see in just a moment why four, but in this particular section of the Catechism referenced here, the Catechism tells us that Mass is a thanksgiving. Eucharist means thanksgiving, we all know that, right? But thanksgiving for what? Creation, redemption, sanctification. Those are the three major divine acts in human history, right? God creates, God redeems, God sanctifies. Notice here, the Catechism in paragraph 190 says, these are also the three chapters of our baptismal creed. The creed also is intended to remind us that God is in control of history. Creation, redemption, sanctification, the three great phases, the three great acts of God, right? And God works through all three persons in each one. But creation is primarily, we say, appropriated to the Father, redemption to the Son, and sanctification to the Holy Spirit. So it's a Trinitarian vision of the way in which God has ordered the economy of salvation. Every time we recite the Creed, at the end of the Liturgy of the Word, by the way, we're saying, whatever we have been able to review from the economy through the readings, we say amen to the whole thing, from creation, redemption, onto sanctification, unto life everlasting, right? So we're basically professing our faith in God's providence every time we say the creed, But if we're not aware of what we're doing, right, we won't be disposed to the grace of a clear-sighted appraisal of how God works in time, right, that he is guiding history and love. So these four elevations, the first refers to creation, the second two refer to the work of redemption, and the third has to do with this work of sanctification. So let's look just briefly at what we see in the Mass when we celebrate it. The first is creation. And of course, this is part of the whole presentation of the species, right? The bread and wine. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, right? And we say that twice. The priest says that twice. Over the fruit of the earth and the work of human hands, which is the wine, or sorry, the bread, right? And the fruit of the vine and the work of human hands. No, both the work of human hands. So we don't just bring in grapes and wheat, do we? Which already indicates what God wants us to do with creation. He wants us to add our bit. And so we don't just bring the natural created substances. He's already indicating to us that the sacraments are in a certain sense a divine human act. It's God allowing us to cooperate with him. So we bring these species forward. And what this represents is offering everything in creation back to God. Right? So in a very real sense, we're in the garden. We're just post the creation. And now we're exercising, in a very real sense, what we could refer to as the Adamic priesthood. The original priesthood, which simply offers thanksgiving to God for everything that is created. And these simple species, right, bread and wine, represent the whole of the created universe. And that's what's really happening in this first double elevation. First, the bread is raised, and then the wine is raised. And at this point, right, they're referred to as a sacrifice. Well, you can see that on our sheet. But it's a kind of natural sacrifice at first, right? Simply doing what is right and just, right? And we actually make a reference like that, right? So the first double elevation, St. Thomas says that already there's a kind of Christological dimension. Christ compared himself to a grain of wheat, and he compared himself to a vine, right? So we should already see, in a certain sense, Christ symbolized by these created works. What we're doing when we do this, and I would suggest this is why there are four elevations, St. Augustine says that the number four represents time. Time, right? Under the providence of God. And so that these four elevations, as we already suggested, represent everything from creation to the work, ongoing work of sanctification, and as we're going to see, even up into the eschaton, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Right, because that's going to be the last of the elevations. So the fourth day, right, is the day of creation on which we see the earth situated under the greater and lesser lights, and we see the regulation of the festival cycle. Right, so we're told in the creation account that God puts the greater and lesser lights in the sky to regulate the liturgical year. Right, Moad. In the Hebrew, right? And that's what we mean when we see, or this is what the church means when it raises the elements four times. It says all of time is being encompassed by what we're doing here in the sanctuary, right? Note that, when we pray this canticle from Daniel 3, we're exactly engaging in this kind of work of offering everything, even mute things, right? Star, sun and moon, stars of heaven, praise the Lord. We're literally giving voice to all creation in an exercise of what we could call our Adamic priesthood, as mediators between the realm of matter and spirit, between the earth and God, right? And this is, in a very real sense, when we are most ourselves. We're exercising our humanity at full when we offer everything we have received from God back to him. And that's going to be expressed, obviously, supremely, superbly, when we can offer the gift of his divine Son back to the Father. So this is why we say, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Literally, both are joining together, as the church has always suggested. The angels join with us in this work of offering worship to God and presenting the whole of the world back to him. And this is prior to, we could say this is kind of like the old covenant of the Mass, right? So it participates in that Old Testament work of offering thanksgiving to God, right, for the things of creation. There are lots of elements here. Abel, the blood of Abel, so he's, you know, an ancient expression of the shedding of blood. He's considered to be, obviously, a figure of Christ himself. This is Hebrews making that association, a typological association between Abel, whose blood is spilt by his brother Cain. And the beautiful sign here is that Abel has his blood mixed with the blood of his sacrifice, right? So he offers a lamb in sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. Cain, out of jealousy, adds Abel's blood to the blood of his sacrifice. So a kind of mysterious representation of the joining of the blood of the man and the blood of the lamb, right? So it's an ancient typological reference, which is given voice to here in Hebrews 12, a very beautiful text. We ask that this be accepted. St. Robert Bellarmine says, of course it's acceptable to God, he gave it to us. But what we're praying for is the right disposition to offer well, to be acceptable ourselves. So the offering is itself acceptable, but the one who offers may not be, right? So we ask for the grace to be made better offerers. This is one that's often not referenced, but when we're talking about the Adamic priesthood, we can sort of see this in Jesus. In Genesis 3, we see the first mention of bread, right? And it's after the original sin. And God says, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In toil you shall eat all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, lechem in Hebrew, right? And here we see the new Adam in the new garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating for our bread. And that's the picture we see here of Christ sweating in the garden, right? His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. By the way, in sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So it's, you know, the show bread or the bread of the presence. Lechem ha-panim, right, in the Hebrew, also means the bread of the face, right? So there seems to be a subtle reference to the bread of the face, right? The bread of the presence, which is eventually going to be placed in the temple here. And Jesus sweats from his face, right? And when the host is raised, we can think of ourselves as seeing the lechem ha-panim, right? The bread of the face. It's not inappropriate for us to see the invisible, right? Through the mediation of the visible host, the face of our invisible Lord, right? Who is there really present. So we move then into the second and third elevation, right? The second elevation is a double consecration of the bread and wine, which represents what? The Council of Trent says the two consecrations represent the separation of the blood from the body. So it is the reenactment of his death. So this is the beginning of the redemptional work. And it's done twice precisely to suggest that. Trent also teaches that Christ is present, holy, body, blood, soul, and divinity in both species. But the sign value is the separation, which yields death, right? So we're participating in this representation of Christ's own offering. Sometimes you'll see Deacon Don very quickly moving to remove the pall, right, from the chalice just before the next elevation, right? Durandus, a 13th century commentator, says the pall is removed, we think by Deacon Don, if he's there at Mass, from the chalice, to denote that when Christ gave up the ghost after the double consecration, which represents his death, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, right? So the removing of the pall is a sign of the tearing of the temple veil, from top to bottom, which indicated this is God's doing. No one could do this. This is not of a human action, right? So it represents the death, right? The opening of the Holy of Holies that happened at that time in the temple. And then the priest singly or with the deacon engages in this third elevation, right? Through him, with him, and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. This is the atoning offering, right? The atoning offering. So now the two are carried aloft together in atonement to the Father, right? And you'll note, this is very important, you'll note that the Church does not require us canonically to receive Holy Communion every week, does she? No. What does she require? That we go to Mass on Sunday. Why? For this. Because when that atonement is offered again to the Father, the world is kept in being. The Church needs us, right? And each one of our offerings, which we offer together with the priest and the deacon as they hold Christ aloft, right? Representing his passion and death to the Father in atonement for our own sins, should be a personal priestly baptismal offering as well. The Catechism tells us that in this moment, the work of our redemption is accomplished, and it's through the liturgy especially that the faithful are enabled to express in their lives and manifest to others the mystery of Christ and the real nature of the true Church. Mass is offered from east to west, right? A pleasing offering is made, right? And the Mass, with Catholics joining with their priests, holding Christ up in their hearts, right, towards the Father, in atonement for our own sins, moves around the globe every day, literally enfolding the globe in the blood of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and literally holds the world together. You may have heard me say before, Saint Pio of Pietrelcina said that the world could more easily survive without the Son than without the Holy Mass. If you think that the world is better now than at the time of Noah's flood, I'd say you're mistaken. Why is it not gone already? The daily offering of Christ to the Father. The Council of Trent says, and you know, many of our family members and friends may not be able to receive Holy Communion. I have family members in that situation. I say to them, come anyway and lift Jesus up to the Father, right? The Council of Trent says, great graces are merited by this act. The forgiveness of even grave sins. It assumes that you must go to confession, right? To receive that grace in full, but the grace to move you to the confessional box is often received from being there at that moment and spiritually lifting him up on the altar of our hearts. Okay. This is what we are called to do, and when we do this, we are most ourselves. Notice that immediately hereafter, we're able to say, Our Father. Right? By that work of atonement, we enter into his sonship in full. And he, remember, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And he draws us into his own filial relation with the Father. And we, you know, as we heard Father Juan say today at Mass, right, we're no longer hired servants like the prodigal in return, but we're treated now like a son. And we're able to recite those words together, Our Father who art in heaven. And once again, they're words of power. Under Christ's atonement, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is being fulfilled as we pray. Those are words of power, sacramental words of power. Remember, St. Paul says, we're to present our own bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, right? Just as Christ is holy and spotless and pure. And through this, we, though many, are one body, So it works the unification, the reunification, and the revival of the church. Now, lastly, sanctification. There's something that happens after this great elevation, right? The offering of atonement. But we don't often see it because it's done quietly by the priest, right? It's called the fraction and commingling, in which a small particle of the host is broken off and placed in the chalice. This is what Dom Guéranger says about it. This rite is not one of the most ancient, although it is quite 1,000 years old. Right? We have a very old church. Its object is to show that at the moment of our Lord's resurrection, his blood was reunited to his body, just as the double consecration represents the death through separation of body and blood. This represents the unification and so also his resurrection. So as we call out, you know, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, now having been presented to the Father, have mercy, right? How does God respond? The priest holds him aloft and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And both species are held up, and once again, the chalice now contains a particle of the host suggesting resurrection. And we're being informed that the resurrection has arrived, even though it's referenced earlier, right? Even in the very midst of the memorial of his passion, death, and resurrection. But now it's clearly disclosed. Remember how they chose the apostles? What did they all, when they replaced Judas, what were they looking for? Someone who had been with us from the beginning and someone who had witnessed the risen Christ. The priest holds him aloft so that we might be witnesses of the risen Christ, so that we can enter into our apostolates, right? And to do what we're called to do in the missio that ends the Mass, right? And this is very beautiful, and this is what we see, and that it's replicated, you know, behind the bar, the back of the room, right? The Lamb standing as though slain, right? So Christ this is Revelation 5, and so we see the Lamb standing, though slain. So standing means resurrected, yet slain. And this is this beautiful text from St. Leonard, which I want you to ponder when you're at Mass. It may be said with all truth that at every Mass, our Redeemer returns mystically to die for us without really dying, so it's bloodless in the sacramental mode, at one and the same time, really alive, as it were slain. And then the text from the book of Revelation, I saw a lamb standing as it were slain. Those of you who heard the description of the recent Eucharistic miracles seem to suggest just this. Flesh both dying and living at the same time. In the process of death, suffering mortal trauma, and at the same time showing signs of life fighting against death. Really quite remarkable, worth looking more deeply into. So, one of the connections that's not often made, Brant Petrie talks about this. We often refer to the lamb as the Passover lamb. Brant Petrie makes another connection, the tamid, the morning and evening sacrifice. And interestingly enough, Jesus is crucified between the first offering of the tamid in the morning and the evening sacrifice in the ninth hour. So his passion exactly spans the double offering each day of an unblemished lamb in the temple. And he suggests that this is probably the tighter connection. The Passover happened once a year. The tamid is offered every day and is intended to call to God's mind, as if we have to do that, right, to remind ourselves of the offering of Isaac. Remember when God provided a lamb in substitute for the beloved son. And every day in the temple, Grant says, right, the priest would walk up the stairs of the temple, the great bronze altar in front of the temple, would walk upstairs with wood on his back for the Holocaust, right, of the morning and the evening sacrifice. A kind of exact type of Christ bearing the cross of Mount Calvary. And it was a Holocaust, right, a whole burnt offering, which included not just the lamb, but bread and wine, right? So a cereal offering. And Brandt gives this remarkable fact, which he's drawn from, you know, documents from Second Temple Judaism. It was a unleavened cake with a cross inscribed on the top of it. Where's the last time you saw unleavened bread with a cross on it? Right? And then a libation of wine, which is poured out together by the priest. So when Jesus speaks of giving his body and pouring out his blood, it's a priestly description, right? He's engaging in a priestly act of sacrifice, likely in fulfillment of this ancient practice of the Tamid. Okay, so just in closing here, I wanted to just give you one sample of a kind of mystagogical vision of the Mass, and this is by Father Hezekias Carnazzo, who's a Byzantine Catholic priest. And this is the way he describes what goes on at the Mass. On the mountain of Calvary, God devised a way to replant the tree of life, and hanging upon that tree, the tree of the cross, notice the typology, we hold the fruit of our salvation, the flesh of the Son of God. In the Orthodox Catholic Church, the tree of life is planted in the midst of the garden of the faithful, and each divine liturgy, the title they use for the Mass, the people of God eat from this tree for their eternal salvation. Let us approach with fear of God, he says, with faith and with love, and come to the giver of life and receive the fruit of the tree of life and eat our salvation in the garden of the Most High. You see, we're not talking just about facts. We're talking about the fascinating realities of the sacramental life, right? When, rather than asking, did you go to Mass this last Sunday? Why not ask, have you eaten from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God? Because that is in fact what we are doing when we go to Mass. We're eating from the new tree of life, which is the cross, and receiving its fruit, which is Christ crucified and risen. We receive his risen flesh, or what the author of the book of Revelation calls the hidden manna, right? That which is yet visible to us, right? We will eventually see him in full without the mediation of signs when we finally arrive at the heavenly banquet, which the Catechism refers to as Holy Communion and Feast, right? Holy Communion Feast in whole. One more text from the ancient mystagogical teaching. This is from St. John of Chrysostom. It is necessary to understand the marvel of the mysteries, to be fascinated by them. What it is, why it was given, and what is the profit of the action, right? So he's basically talking about the mystagogical pattern of catechesis. We become one body and members of his flesh and of his bones. This is effected by the food which he has freely given us, desiring to show the love which he has for us. On this account, he has mixed himself up with us. He has kneaded up his body with ours that we might be a certain one thing, like a body joined to a head. For this belongs to them who love strongly. Wherefore, this also Christ has done, to lead us to a closer friendship and to show his love for us. He has given to those who desire him not only to see him, but even to touch and eat him and fix their teeth in his flesh and to embrace him and satisfy all their love. Let us then return from that table like lions breathing fire, having become terrible to the devil, thinking on our head, and on the love which he has shown for us. Let's return from Mass like lions breathing fire, terrible to the demons. Let us learn to see what is invisibly present, but present still in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Thank you for your attention. In my own defense, I had originally asked Father for an hour and a half to speak. And somehow I got an hour and a half.
Thank you very much. That was great. Just one announcement, and then we'll say I got prayer. Well, actually, no. I was going to say, does anyone have any questions? I think we can have 5 minutes for that. Can we do that?
You're very good.
Any questions or comments about anything? Life, math, science? No? Okay. Just one thing. The Eucharistic Congress is in July 17th through the 20th something. It's in Indianapolis. The Eucharistic Center has some discounted tickets. So if anyone is interested about that, it's something definitely to consider. You can reach out to me or directly to the advisor. There's a section on the website where you can, I don't remember the exact price, but you can find this company ticket for that. And I think I speak on behalf of everyone and say that it's really been a great day of reflection. We've learned, we've had beautiful, edifying presentations by Tim, by Sean, and it's been also a great time to share our faith and our friendship. So I want to thank again Sean for your presentation, thank you for your guests, all of you for coming. It's been very, very good. I invite you to share this. We recorded the talk, so we're going to post it, but also share with those who couldn't come or didn't want to come the good things we've learned. This is like a restful movement. It's not about someone giving us, you know, just a few action items coming from up top, but it's really us sharing with our friends, with our relatives, just how blessed we are. We're having the Eucharist and the invitation this year to partake more deeply by our offering, by giving the sacrifice, etc. So I really encourage you to share today with your friends some of the highlights of this day, and to obviously continue to pray. And that's the Lord, what he's asking from us in this time of the Eucharistic Revival. So let's go by offering a prayer to our blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Holy Mary, we thank you for this day, for your constant and silent presence in our lives. You are the Eucharistic woman who, having known Jesus like no one else in the flesh, knew him even more in your heart for your faith, and who also stayed with him after his ascension in the Eucharist. We ask you to pray for us so that we can also become Eucharistic men and women, a Eucharistic people who know and love the Lord with our whole hearts, most especially for the gift of the Eucharist. Intercede for each one of us, for our families, for our parents, for our different apostolates, that this can really be a time for a Eucharistic renewal, that we can be revived and respond generously with concrete fruits to this wonderful gift. Let us conclude by singing Ave Regina Caelum.
Ave Regina Caelum. Amen.
Thank you. God bless.
Oh my goodness.
Thank you so much. I know.